Please turn in your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 4. James, chapter 4. And I'll read verses 1 through 10. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. If we were to have the symptoms of a disease that we did not know, the best course of action for us would be to go to the doctor and to speak to him about this. But when we would go to the doctor, all we would be able to tell him would be the symptoms of the disease. It may be a disease that is deep within inside of us, an internal illness that we do not know and no one can see, and all we could speak of would be the symptoms of the disease. And so the doctor would have to examine us. He would have to give whatever tests were necessary to diagnose the underlying disease. And we would hope that there would be a cure, some kind of a treatment. When he found out what the diagnosis was, that he would be able to come back to us and tell us there is a cure for this disease, and then by taking the treatment, the medication, we would be restored. This is what James is really doing here in these opening verses of the fourth chapter of his book. He is taking the role of a spiritual doctor, and the believers are those who are before him, and they have a disease. James looks at the outward symptoms, and he quickly goes beyond the outward symptoms and he discovers the underlying cause and the source of this disease and where it all comes from. And then he prescribes the cure, the spiritual medication. And it is a sure and certain cure. And if they take the cure, they will be healed and they will be restored and made well again. So we're going to consider this passage here, verses 1 through 10, under these two general headings. First, there is the diagnosis of the disease, which is found in verses 1 through 4. And then there is the certain cure of the disease, which is found in verses 5 through 10. The main part of the cure is found in the work of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God, which is given in verses 5 and 6. And then we have various medications that James prescribes in the following verses, in verses 7 through 10. So before I begin, I would say that I was attracted to this verse because I wanted to preach on the cure, found in verses 5 and 6 especially. That's my goal in bringing us to the passage here. But as it is with any sickness, We do not see our need of the cure until we see the seriousness of the disease. We will not go to the physician unless we really feel that we have a sickness. And what happened as I worked through the passage is the diagnosis of the disease in verses 1 through 4 became much larger than I thought. So we will have to break it into at least two sections today. And we might think of this as two visits to the doctor, which is what happens when you go. You first go with the symptoms and then you get the diagnosis on the first trip to the doctor. And then the second time you go and perhaps you get the treatment the second time. So that's the way we will approach the passage, the diagnosis of the disease this morning in verses 1 through 4, and then the cure beginning in verses 5 and 6 tonight. And I should also say that as we look at this diagnosis in verses 1 through 4, where James speaks here much of the quarrels, the conflicts that exist among them, that I am not bringing this to our attention this morning because I believe that anything of this exists among us. In fact, the very opposite. So I do not want anyone going home after the church and imagining, well, what in the world's going on that I don't know about in a church? Okay, so we don't have to worry about that this morning. But I have to deal with the Bible, which is what we talk about here. So in the first place this morning, we're going to be looking at the diagnosis of the disease. Now, James, in this letter, he uses very strong language at times. And as we just read down through the passage, we see that he charges his readers, and we'll see even in other passages, he charges them with self-indulgence and lust and murder, sinful jealousies and envy, pride, adultery, language that is in this letter so strong. Some wonder, is he speaking to believers or unbelievers? There are passages in James' letter where it is clear he is speaking to unbelievers. For example, in chapter 5 and verse 5, he says this, "You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." There, he is clearly speaking to unbelievers. But it is not so in these verses. And in the previous chapters, as we read back in chapter 1, two times James addresses them as "my beloved brethren." He is writing to those, he says in chapter 2, who hold to their faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And if you remember back in chapter 1 and verse 18, he acknowledges that they have new spiritual life in them. He said, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures." So this is who James is speaking to here. He is speaking to those who he regards as true believers, "my beloved brethren." And the reason why he uses such strong language is to awaken them from any spiritual sleep, from any lethargy or laziness, so that they might see the spiritual danger of the sins that they are facing, and they might see their need of the cure which he is going to give them. If we just look back for a moment at the end of chapter 3, James warns them of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. He warns them of a so-called wisdom that is even earthly and demonic. Verse 13, he says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by the good, by his good behavior, his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So the sad reality that James is dealing with here is that remaining sin can be so strong, even in believers, that it brings them to do things which are contrary to their true character as new men and women in Christ Jesus. James writes to those who he calls my beloved brethren, but he writes in these very strong terms because he knows that he is dealing with a mortal enemy of sin. And even though it is remaining sin, it can still never be regarded lightly or carelessly, as if it is not serious or dangerous, because the desire of remaining sin is always to reestablish its supremacy in our souls. It has no other goal. And as James says back in chapter 1 and verse 15, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's the aim of sin, eternal death. Now, the outward symptoms that James sees among these brethren are the quarrels and the conflicts. But he knows where all of this is coming from. He challenges them here in chapter 4 and verse 1 to identify the source of their conflicts. And so he begins with a question there in verse 1. He says, what is the source of the quarrels and the conflicts among you? He says, where is all these fightings and this warring going on? Where does it all come from? And then he answers his question with another question in the second half of verse 4. He says, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? This is where it all comes from, he says. The source of it all is your desire for these pleasures that are waging a war in your members. That word pleasures there at the end of verse 1 is a Greek word that we get our English word hedonism from. And hedonism is the pursuit of and the devotion to a life of pleasure. The same word is used again down at the end of verse 3. And the idea here is that their hearts have become set upon the pleasures of this world, their own desires, their self-gratification. They lusted after these things and they cared not what it did to anyone else. If we remember Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2, and Paul said, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. These brethren here, they were doing so much out of selfishness and empty conceit. And Paul said back in Philippians 2, with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. But these believers were living in complete contradiction to what Paul said in that passage. They were living self-centered lives. They were thinking only of themselves and what pleased them. Self-pleasure was the king that ruled over their hearts, and there was nothing that would get in the way of it. What God said in His Word, they did not care. What they did in their actions, what they did to others, it did not even enter their mind. James tells them how strong these desires were at the end of verse 1. These pleasures, these desires, he says, your pleasures that wage war in your members. What he means is they had these desires for self-pleasure that were so intense, it was as if the language speaks of a foreign army that had invaded their souls. And this foreign army was waging a campaign of war in their souls to pursue their pleasures, trampling down over everything so that they could get whatever they wanted. That's what remaining sin does sometimes in us. It is so powerful that the New Testament speaks of it in terms of a warfare. Tumult of war, chaos, and disorder enter into the soul. Paul uses the same language in Romans chapter 7. He says, I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. That's what James is speaking of here. War in your members. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Galatians chapter 5, Paul speaks of the flesh and the Spirit setting their desires in this warfare against one another. What had happened here, apparently, at least for this time, with the people to whom James wrote, was that the deeds of the flesh had gained the upper hand among them. Enmity, strife, factions, and conflicts were found there. He begins in verse 2. He says, You lust. He means you have such strong desire for these worldly things, you crave them, but you do not have them, he says. And so what do? To others, you commit murder against them. We would not understand this murder to be the physical murder, but rather the hatred of the human heart, which always tends to its end, and hatred tends toward murder. That is what Jesus speaks of in the Sermon on the Mount, having hatred for your brother. He continues there in verse 2. He says, You are envious. The word envious means covet. You desire what you do not have and you cannot obtain it, and so you fight and quarrel. The point is here, they have these selfish desires. They were so determined to have whatever they wanted, no matter what the cost, that it had driven them to commit sins perhaps they had never even imagined were possible for them, fighting, quarreling, and murder among themselves. Then James, at the end of verse 2, he speaks of some who did not have because they did not ask. He says, You do not have because you do not ask. Now, if they had right hearts and their desires were for things according to the Word of God, then they could have asked God. And He is a prayer-hearing God, and He is also very generous to give. James has already spoken back in chapter 1 about how generous God is. He says, If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously. He is the giving God, is what it means, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. In chapter 1 and verse 17, James said, Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So God is a generous God, and He is the giver of every good thing to those who ask Him. But these people here, they did not ask. They did not wish to bring their desires before God, perhaps because they were so ashamed of what they desired in their worldly lusts, they did not bring them to God in prayer. They did not have because they did not ask. Then he says in verse 3 of another group of people, these people were bold enough to ask. He says, You ask and yet do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So here was another group, and they prayed and they asked God, but their prayers were ineffectual. And their prayers were not answered. Now, James will tell us in chapter 5 of how powerful prayer can be with God. He says, the effectual prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Prayer is powerful. But here, these people prayed, and they did not receive anything. Their prayers were completely ineffectual. And the reason why is because they wanted things for their own selfish pleasures. And God surely would never be pleased to answer such prayers as that. And then because of these worldly pleasures, James begins verse 4 with a very sharp address to them. He says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" When he calls them adulteresses, he does not mean that they had literally broken the seventh commandment. He speaks of spiritual adultery, in which they had been unfaithful in their hearts to God. Now, James wrote to Jewish believers who knew the Old Testament history. And he is reminding them here of God, who was like a husband to Old Testament Israel. But Israel proved to be unfaithful to him. And many times they turned away to serve idols, and often in the Old Testament, God refers to them in these terms of adultery, spiritual adultery. Their idolatry was their adultery. This becomes clear in the rest of verse 4. He asks them a question there. He says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" The world that he speaks of here is the whole sinful way of life of men in this present world. The whole system of the world, the way men think, and the way that they conduct their lives, and the way they live, the principles of their life, the purpose, the goals, the ambitions, the priorities, all of it is alienated, separated, and even hostile against God, and men refuse to live by his word and his laws. It is the world of sinful temptations. It is the allurements and the enticements of the world which are contrary to the will of God. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 of the mind of the natural man. He says, "The mind set on the flesh, it is hostile toward God. It is at enmity with God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." That's the world of men all around us. The ways of the world and the ways of God are contrary and in conflict to one another. So that one cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. And James is telling us that if anyone enters into a friendship with the world, then he makes himself an enemy toward God. That's his conclusion. There is such enmity, conflict between the world and God. In verse 4 at the end, he states the conclusion, "Therefore," he says, "whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Friendship with the world here implies a conformity to the world, an affection for the sinful ways of the world, a love of the world. Friendship with the world and friendship with God are mutually exclusive to one another. We notice at the end of verse 4, he says, "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world." The word wishes means one who deliberately chooses to be a friend of the world, he makes himself an enemy of God. The idea is not of a Christian who unintentionally finds himself in a worldly atmosphere The idea is one who deliberately chooses worldliness for a way of life. One who desires, deliberately pursues the sinful ways of the world over the ways of God. One who makes the pursuit of the world and its things and its possessions and its pleasures the priority of his life over against the will of God. James speaks of one who feels more comfortable with the world than with God. One who desires the approval and the approbation and the honors of the world. One who would rather be with unbelievers who have no mind toward God than with believers who have a mind for God. James speaks of the man or woman whose thoughts and desires and ambitions and the things which he thinks most about and the things which give him most pleasure are the things of the world and not the things of God. In the creation back in Genesis chapter 1, when God first made man and man had no sin and was innocent, God held the highest place in the affections of man's heart. And at that time, God could look upon the whole creation, all the world, and say that it is very good. But after the fall into sin, God was dethroned from the affections of man's heart, and the things of the world took his place upon the throne of man's heart. And since that time, there has been this endless conflict between God and the things of the world for the affections of man's heart. The problem is, man can no longer see who God truly is. He no longer can see and know the glory, the majesty, the greatness that belongs to him. And so what he does is he makes idols out of the things of the world and he serves them and worships them as if they are gods and as if he can be satisfied in his soul by them. This is what was beginning to happen among the people to whom James wrote. They thought their highest good, they thought their greatest pleasure could be found in pursuing the things of the world rather than God and obedience to him and to be pleasing to him and to have a relationship and fellowship with him. And we see that when one sets himself upon such desires, how endless, how vain, how fruitless they are because they pursued and they endlessly were unsatisfied. And then these sins began to break out among them. The human soul is the most wonderful thing God has ever made. The most valuable thing in all the world. There are powers and capacities in the human soul that are so very deep and vast and great. The Bible speaks and says that man has a sense of eternity, eternity even within his own heart. So the soul of man is so vast and great in its powers and its capacities, it can never be filled with the things that are lesser, like the things of this world. It can never be satisfied with these lesser things. The only thing that can satisfy the human soul and fill it is that which is greater. And the only thing which is greater is God himself. And all the glory, the majesty, and all that he is as God. He is the only one who can fill the human soul. In the beginning of the creation, God said it is all good, very good. But by the entrance of sin and man's affections being turned away from him to the things of the world, now God has to say, do not love the world anymore. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Mutually exclusive. Some try to serve both at the same time. It is impossible. Jesus says no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve. You cannot serve God and mammon at the same time. That's what the problem seemed to be here with these believers to whom James writes. And every believer knows something of this by our own experience. How many times have we tried to find some kind of satisfaction in the things of the world? Perhaps even in little and subtle ways that we thought were innocent at the time, but our affections were being brought astray from God. And what happened to us? We were left unsatisfied, unfilled, only craving for more of the same. But when we come into the presence of God through Jesus Christ, and when we know more of him, and when his word comes to us with power to our hearts, and the Holy Spirit works in us, and we taste the kindness of the Lord, and we know something of the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension within us, and we see our sins forgiven by the blood of Jesus, only then are our souls truly filled with satisfaction and joy and happiness. James is not telling us to separate ourselves from the people of this world and go and live in a monastery somewhere. And he is not telling us to abandon our legitimate earthly concerns of work and the good duties of life here. We are to do those things. They are part of God's will. What James is telling us really is what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Jesus said, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. John Calvin put it this way. He said, so great is the disagreement between the world and God, that as much as anyone inclines to the world, so much he alienates himself from God. And so James here has given us the diagnosis of the disease, and it is an excessive love and affection for the things and the pleasures of the world apart from God. The diagnosis of James here is quite clear in verses 1 through 4. But as we close our time this morning, we have several applications. Two applications we want to make from the passage. And the first is that the outward trials of life often expose the inward sins of our hearts. The outward trials expose the inward sins. This is what had happened here with these believers to whom James writes. If we look back to chapter 1 in verse 2 through 4, James begins the letter with these words. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Notice that James calls them there in verse 2, my brethren. So he regards them here as true believers, and they were encountering various trials and different types of troubles that had come upon their lives, and one of them was persecution, the trial of persecution. At the end of verse 1, he refers to them as the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. And so they had, it seems, been dispersed from their homeland. These were Jewish believers. They fell under persecution from their fellow countrymen, and they were driven out now into foreign lands. We read of this, it seems, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, where Luke says a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So this is who he speaks of here. Scattered abroad. They lost their homes. They lost their earthly possessions. They were under great trial. There was chaos, there was confusion, pain that resulted from it all. And these outward trials brought great inward pressure upon their souls, which forced sins to come out in their lives. That's what happens when trials come. It is not that the trials produce the sin, because the sin is always there within. The trials, the pressure of the trials, only are the occasion for the sins within to come out. James tells us here how they were supposed to respond to these trials. He says in verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Not because the trials themselves are joyful, but because they were to know that the sovereign God who rules over all of our trials has sent them in love and wisdom upon us. And he has sent them, as he says in the following verses, to test and to prove the genuineness of our faith and to bring forth the good spiritual fruit of endurance in our lives, that we might be sanctified by his grace. And as he says at the end of verse 4, that we may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. He does not mean a sinless perfection. He means that the patience and the endurance that are produced under the trials would have their good effect, their full effect and influence in our lives to bring us to a state of greater maturity. All discipline for the moment is sorrowful, not joyful, but sorrowful. But afterward, it leads to the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's the idea that he speaks of here. In verse 5, he tells us that God promises under our trials that if we go to him in prayer, he will give us abundant wisdom of how we should live and pass through those trials. But what happened here with these believers is apparently they failed to do what James is telling in these verses. And that's why James has to give so many warnings and exhortations throughout this letter. If we look down to verse 13, they were thinking God. They were being tempted by God. James has to correct them there with that false idea. God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone. Then down in verse 20 and following, they were hearing the word, but they were not proving themselves to be doers of the word. They were responding to the word with anger against it. And so James has to deal with that throughout the rest of chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he has to speak to them about showing partiality to the rich and looking down upon the poor when they came among them. In chapter 2 and verse 14, he speaks to some who claim they had faith, but their so-called faith never produced the good works of righteousness and obedience in their lives, and so James has to reprove their dead faith. We see down in verse 26, he says, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." Then in chapter 3, he has to deal with the sins of the tongue. And what a great evil comes out of the tongue. And then, as we saw in chapter 4, he deals with their sinful desires for worldly things and the quarrels and the conflicts which erupted among them. What had happened with these true believers is that the outward trials of their life had produced such inward pressure upon them that it brought out the sins that we read of in this book. We might sympathize with them because of the serious nature and the variety of the trials that they were under, but it is a warning to us that trials can do this to us. The trials of life produce the inward pressure that brings out the sins that are already there. And we also ourselves know by our own experience these things, and so it is a caution to us in this regard. James is going to come to the cure here now in chapter 4 in the following verses. The cure that can help us and prevent such things from happening. But then the second lesson, we'll close with this morning, and it is how out of character Christians can sometimes be. James has diagnosed the disease, the lust for worldly things and pleasures. He has spoken here of the quarrels, the conflicts among them. As we saw at the end of verse 3, he speaks of their bitter, bitter jealousies, selfish ambitions, earthly demonic wisdom they claimed among themselves. We think about these things very much. We think about what James is talking about here for just a few moments, and we can hardly believe that such things could even exist among Christians. We get kind of shamefaced even reading the passage and thinking about it, do we not? Because we know how all of this is so contrary to what Christians are supposed to be. Especially when we consider that the primary grace of the Christian life is supposed to be love for one another. Jesus said at the Last Supper, as he was about to lead his disciples, he said, John 13, verse 34, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And then he said in John 15, verse 12, he said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." How has Christ loved us? By the humiliation of coming down from heaven and going to the death of the cross. Go to the cross, and there you will see how much Jesus loved us. And Jesus told us that our love for one another is to be patterned after his love for us. So if we as Christians are frequently going daily to the cross to find the forgiveness of our sins in the love and the blood of Jesus that was shed for us, if we are going there frequently, then we ought to always remember that that is the pattern of love that we are to have for one another. It seems like believers can completely forget about the love of Jesus for them in his death upon the cross and completely be mindless of the love that that shows for them so that they might pattern that love for others in the church. That's what's happened here. It's a sad situation. They seem to have forgotten their former forgiveness of all their sins. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, he said, walk in love. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you. Same idea. We see how often the apostles speak of love in the New Testament. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. We could read through 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I only quote a couple of phrases. Love does not seek its own. These people were seeking their own. It is not provoked. They were being provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. They seem to be taking into account every wrong that was suffered against them. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 12. He says, bearing with one another, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, whoever has a complaint, forgive him. Forgive your brother. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And then he says, beyond all these things, above all these things, the priority of it is all, put on love. On this garment of all these other graces, put on love above it all, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love is like the crown jewel of the Christian life. And you know what John said? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. He said, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. So as those who know how much we need the love of Jesus from the cross, we ought to love one another. If we are being conformed into the image of Christ, then we ought to see this love in our lives for one another. If we have the Holy Spirit and anything of the fellowship of the Spirit working in us, then we should have this love. The first fruit of the Spirit is love. The whole New Testament bears witness to the importance of Christian love, and the Christian church is to be marked by love. But here we see how far believers can fall from these things in this passage. We expect quarrels and conflicts in the world, and we see them all the time. But the church is to be an oasis of love in the midst of the conflicts, the strife, and the hatred of the world. Sometimes Christians say, maybe we said this when we were new Christians, we would say maybe things like, we need to return to the days of the apostle, the early church in the days of the apostles, as if things were better back then. Have you read the book of James? It's not better. And unfortunately, what James speaks of here has happened many times since. Unfortunately, sadly, and some of you know these very things. So the passage is a warning to us that we must do, as Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 and verse 2, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And James tells us here, right back in verse 17 and 18, and we'll close with his words here. He says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness, is sown in peace by those who make peace. So James has diagnosed the spiritual disease. But now, as we come this evening to verses 5 and 6, he does not leave us in despair, because we have a great Savior. The Savior is the great physician, Jesus Christ, with the power of the Holy Spirit. And he is the one who has the cure, and his cure is sure and certain. And James, that's where he's going. He's bringing us now to the cure for all of this disease that he has diagnosed here. So Lord willing, tonight we will look at that. Let's pray together. Father and gracious God in heaven, have great mercy upon us. Help us, Lord Jesus, in the midst of the temptations, the struggles, the warfare of the Christian life, that you would not leave us or abandon us to our own weakness, but you would help us to come to you as the great physician. Thank you for your word that is true, and we pray that you would bless these things and help us in all things to be pleasing to you. Have mercy upon us now, we pray, and be with us throughout the afternoon, and bless this Lord's day to us. In Jesus' name, amen.